Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Hello, everyone. I hope everybody's doing well. So we're going to start this off with Hope Week. We're going to be in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You see how big they printed it for me? And I'm still having to do this, but bear with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
This week of Advent, our focus is on the hope that Christ brings us. Here's what the Christmas story is all about. A willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves, because there is no other way. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity to come to this broken and groaning world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all its frailty. He was willing to endure an ignominious birth in a stable. He was willing to go through the dependency of childhood. He was willing to expose himself to all the hardships of life in this fallen world. He was willing to submit to his own law. He was willing to do his Father's will at every point.
He was willing to serve when he deserved to be served. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection and gross injustice. He was willing to preach a message that would cause him personal harm. He was willing to suffer public mockery. He was willing to endure physical torture. He was willing to go through the pain of his Father's rejection. He was willing to die. He was willing to rise and ascend to be our constant advocate. Jesus was willing.
You see, the Advent story reminds us that our past, present, and future hope rests not on our willingness, but on the willingness of the one for whom the angels sang, the shepherds worship, the magi search. Willing Jesus is the only hope for unwilling sinners.
Thank you, Smith family, for ushering in this wonderful time of year. I'll be honest with you guys. Are you not surprised that this is where we are in 2025 already? I mean, it just seems like yesterday I was paying my taxes, which, I don't know, I might have paid my taxes in October, I don't know. But I cannot believe we are at the end of 2025, man. Tomorrow is December, and it is the time where we celebrate, right? Man, starting last Thursday, we gathered around a table that had way too much food, I'm sure, and you over-engorged yourself. Hopefully you didn't. But we did it all in the name of gratitude, right? We feasted because we're so thankful. And this morning, as I said earlier, marks the first day of what we call Advent. The word Advent just simply means anticipation, awaiting for something, right? Now, we who live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection are also waiting, not for the coming of our Savior the first time, but for His return. Amen? And that is going to be a wonderful time when our Lord comes to take us to be with Him. But we celebrate this time of year of Advent leading up to Christmas, and it's supposed to bring in us or stir in us an excitement and an attitude of celebration. But let's be honest that there's not a lot of us or some of us in here who might not feel like celebrating too much. But I believe that we are called, especially as God's people, to intentionally focus our hearts at this time of year on the joy and the hope and the peace and the love, not from the circumstances around us, but from the God who we're celebrating. It truly is a wonderful time of year. How many of you, by raising your hands, how many of you, this is your holiday? This is you. Okay, two of you. All right, three. Pete, raise it loud. Raise it loud, friend. I hear you, man. I'll be honest with you. If you've kind of heard me or I've been your pastor any amount of time, Christmas, it takes me a little while. I'm like an old 1930s Model T truck. It takes a little while to get going, right? I struggle like getting into the Christmas spirit. But this year, for some reason, I'm for it. Man, I spent most of my day on Thursday in my attic dragging out all the things, right? Man, there's glitter everywhere. There's little red berries everywhere in my house, right? But I'm for it this year. I'm excited for this time of year, and I'm very thankful that I'm excited. And so is my wife. This morning, we were getting ready, and she just kind of walks by, and she says, "Thank you for being nice." I don't know if she's ever said that to me before, and I'm so thankful. Yes! She's like, "This has been the greatest weekend." And so I really just want you to know I'm very thankful for this time of year. And now, here comes the reality check, right? The anticipation and the excitement and how quickly we've gotten to this time of year. And in 25 short days, what's going to happen? Going to come to this crescendo, right? And then for some of us on the 26th, the decorations that we've put up are going to start coming down. Walmart's going to have the Valentine's candy out, and we're going to what? We're moving right on in to what's next. I want to ask you a question this morning. Is that the way it should be? For Christ followers, for Christians, should Christmas just be another event on the calendar? And then we move on to the next thing. Now, I'm not proposing that we live in a winter wonderland like, you know, all the time. But the heart of Christmas is something that Christ birthed in us when we became his followers. It's not just an event. It's not just a celebration in December. For Christians, Christmas is really the foundation and the motivation of all the hope and love and joy and peace that we're supposed to have. If Christmas didn't happen, we are foolish for doing all this stuff, right? But one of the things that we need to listen to and maybe struggle with as we prepare our hearts is understanding what Christmas reveals about God. We don't really think about that a lot. When it comes to Christmas, a lot of times what happens when Christmas rolls around is we start thinking about who? Oh, good for you, Kenny. Kenny thinks about Jesus, but what about the rest of us? We think about us, right? And we should think about Jesus, but it turns to us, especially when we're younger, right? It's all about what I'm getting, what's under the tree. And if we're parents, it's all about what our kids, you know, how they're going to experience Christmas and all that kind of stuff. But what Christmas really is about displaying one of the most amazing attributes or characteristics of God that we can ever know about him. How many of you would agree that there are mysteries surrounding God that we're never going to know? Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Here's the reality. We will spend our life here trying to understand this God and not get to the bottom of who he is. I would submit to you that we're probably not even going to do that in all of eternity. There are always new things to learn about God. There are attributes or characteristics about God and his nature that we can't fathom and that are a mystery. But here's the beautiful thing about his word is that he has revealed some things about his character that he wants us to mine into. He wants us to dive into and pull out these things so that we'll know him better. And I believe, and what I'm going to submit to you this morning, is that Christmas is one of the places in history where we see an attribute of God that makes him so glorious that we'll worship him for all eternity over. But it's probably an attribute that most of us don't think about that much when it comes to the Christmas story. So here's what we're going to do. You'll notice I've entitled this series for the next 4 weeks, Everlasting. It's one of the names that is given to Christ by the prophet Isaiah. Everlasting Father. But when you think about that phrase, even that phrase, Everlasting Father, it doesn't seem to fit with a baby in a manger, does it? And so I want us to focus, not for the next 4 weeks, on the Christmas story, as wonderful as it is. You all know it. Hopefully you'll sit down and you'll read it and talk about it at home. But these next 4 weeks, I want to move past just the Christmas story, beyond an event, to something more eternal when it comes to the incarnation of Christ. Now, here's the first thing you need to understand. It's in our outline. We'll get to it in just a second, but I want to bring it to you first. Christmas is not the beginning of something. You need to get this in your mind. Christmas is not the beginning of something. It was not just a response to our sin. We think about that, right? God had to send Jesus because we're sinners. And that's true, but that's not the motive, the sole motive behind the incarnation. Christmas, as we're going to see this morning, was a fulfillment of something that was established before the foundations of the world. Did you know that Christmas was on God's heart before there was ever a creation to celebrate it? And so for us, we celebrate the birth of a Savior 2,000 years ago. But from heaven's perspective, Christmas didn't begin in a stable in Bethlehem. Our focus doesn't need to be on the events, but on the person surrounding it. So in order to do that, we're going to go on a little journey this morning. If you have your Bibles, go to Psalm 90. Psalm chapter 90 this morning. Not a very common Christmas psalm, I will confess that to you. But this psalm, which is the Psalm of Moses, speaks of an attribute of God known as His eternality. All right, I mean, I'm from Rockingham County, so I'm really not trying to go above anybody's head here. But there's some things that we need to know about God in order to understand the purpose of Christmas. And one of those things is that God has always been. You ever thought about that? You see, especially this time of year, we don't really slow down enough to do that. If you've been in my office the last few weeks, you'll notice I have a quote written up on the whiteboard there. It's from an old theologian named J.I. Packer. And man, if you're ever reading his stuff, it's amazing. But this quote just, man, hit me between the eyes, especially this time of year, where everything seems to speed up in church world, right? But this is what Packer said. He said, wait a minute, where'd it go? There it is. Live slowly enough to be able to think deeply about God. Let me say that one more time. I'm going to let you think deeply about this. Live slowly enough to be able to think deeply about God. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've done that? Most of you in this room are in the same season that my wife and I are in, where we have three little people who rule our world, and we wake up hitting the ground running most mornings, right? And it's from one thing to the next. And what we're thinking about is how to keep those children alive most of the time, right? And we get caught up in the rat race of just living. But there's something special when we create margin in our life to be able to slow down in our heart and slow our mind down to be able to think about the richness and the depth of our Creator God. This is the time of year where we, if ever in our life, we should slow down and think about our God. And I want to do that through this series. So maybe this is the only time, an hour and a half each week, where we can do that. But I want to encourage you to come in here over the next 4 weeks. And when you walk through those doors and you sit in your pew, just say, Lord, help me to slow down in my heart. I don't want to think about what I got to do next. I don't want to think about the next meal, the next thing at school, the next job or thing at work, the next deadline. Help me for this hour and a half to just be present with you. And I promise you, over the next 4 weeks, He's going to reveal some amazing things, especially this morning. So, Psalm chapter 90, It's not considered a Christmas psalm, but it's a prayer of reflection written by not David, but Moses of all people. And it was speaking and is written about the brevity of life. If you read the psalm, it's a beautiful psalm. We don't have time to read the whole thing. But he talks about how, man, we are given just a few short years on this earth. And he compares our brevity of life to God's eternality, to his eternal being. But what I want to focus our time on this morning is this one description of God that Moses writes about in the first two verses. Look at what it says. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here's what Moses is saying. It's believed that this psalm was written during the 40 years where Israel was wandering in the desert, where they had nothing but time on their hands. And they would walk and they would wait. And they would walk and they would wait. And you know the history of Israel, that in their waiting, they became impatient, and so their hearts would go where? They would go astray. They'd go after other gods. It started with the golden calf, right? And then it started with people rising up saying, listen, Moses is just wandering, leading us around in circles. Let's take matters into our own hands. And time again, the Lord rebuked his people, but then he was merciful right after that. And so Moses, I can imagine him sitting up on the mountain, spending time with God, and this thought comes across his mind. You know, for all generations, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. We haven't had a country. We haven't had a home. It's been you and us. But then he goes further. Even before you brought us out of Egypt, before we were ever here, before you brought forth the mountains, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this raises a question that I want us to think about. I teach Bible every week at Shiloh Community School. It's one of the greatest joys of my life. But one of the questions that I get from those children a lot is this. Pastor TJ, when was God born? Have you ever thought about that? So when did God begin? Because everything has to have a beginning, right? The famous atheist Richard Dawkins makes that his main premise in arguing against the existence of God. Because if we can't prove that God had a beginning, then God doesn't exist. Well, that's a ridiculous premise. Because God is the only one who exists outside of everything that we know. But it does highlight one of the mysteries of God. Moses tells us, you've always been. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He has no beginning. He was not created. And listen, just because our minds can't logically comprehend that doesn't make it less true. You see, here's what we need to understand. As smart as we might be, we are finite in our ability to perceive God. We can figure out how molecules work. We can tear down a machine and figure out how that works. But when it comes to the Almighty Creator of all that we see and all that we are, we have to submit to the reality that He's just above us. And He's outside of our ability to comprehend Him as we would other things. And so, this fact about God, His eternality, is so important for us to understand why Christmas took place. All right? So, Moses says this, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The phrase here in the Hebrew is olam, el olam. And so, here's what that means. Olam means from antiquity to futurity. All right, we're using a lot of words we normally don't use. But antiquity means what? From times past, right? Futurity means what? Times yet to come. And so here's what Moses is saying. from eternity past to eternity future, you are God. Now, here's the second thing you need to understand about the eternality of God. Because he's the creator of all things in creation, he's not bound by those things. Meaning, God is outside of time and space. The creator of time and space does not exist within time and space. The famous philosopher Aristotle said, time can be defined as the marker of change. Have you ever thought about time that way? Time is the marker of change. It's the metric we use to see time's change. But God does not live and is not bound by those things. So here's what this means. And I'm going somewhere. I know this is real academic right now, but I'm going somewhere. As far back into eternity as our minds can comprehend, God has been there. As far in the future as we can comprehend. You ever thought about what it's going to be like? How many of you love the hymn Amazing Grace? What's that famous part? When we've been there 10,000 years. I used to go to a church where the pastor would change that word. I don't know why he thought he had the authority to do that, but he did. When we've been there forevermore, right? Now, why did we change it from 10,000 years to forevermore? I didn't know either, right? I don't know. It's because forevermore gives this concept of millions of years. When we've been there millions of years, God's still going to be there. You see how it goes beyond our ability to comprehend and even fathom that God exists there. Now, you ready for me to blow your mind? Not only has God existed from eternity past, as far back as we can fathom, this is before the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth. He existed, and he exists so far in the future that we can't comprehend. Here, are you ready for this? He exists in all of that space right now at the same time. I know some of y'all going, It's true. God feels the totality of existence at one time, right now. Well, how do you know that, TJ? Well, what do you think about this? Moses says, I'll come back to this in just a second. Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Because he's outside of time and space, he feels all of creation and all of eternity with himself. And because he is God, he does not change. He is immutable, meaning he has been present in all of these things from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And so, not only do we need to understand that he is an unchanging, immutable God, he is present in all of creation and all history, and he is present at one time. Here's what we also need to know. Not only is he present, but he is sovereign over it. Go back and look. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And what does that mean? You see, God's not just some casual, distant observer of creation and of history and of eternity, but he is sovereignly in control over it. Do you not believe that your God is doing something? He's not a God worth worshiping if we don't believe that he's actively participating among his people. And so Moses is making this declaration here. Listen, he's not just present. He's not just observing. He hasn't just set the wheel in motion and left it alone. He is actively participating in his creation throughout all eternity. Paul says it like this. Might bring some clarity. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that's God, who works all things according to the counsel of his what, church? His will. What is God's will? Put it real simple to you. God's will is what God wants. And he works all things according to the counsel, his own wisdom, of what he desires to happen in his creation. So, here's what this means. God is intentionally and proactively working in all things in his creation, and he's bringing them together to accomplish his eternal, sovereign purpose. So here's what I need you to know. God does not react in his creation. And somebody go, oh, wait a minute. No, listen to me. God is not taken aback or surprised by anything that happens in his creation. His work among his creation is not a reaction to what we down here are doing. Now, you've heard me say this before. God's not ever up in heaven wringing his hands going, what are they doing now, right? When the fall happened, he didn't go, oh no, it's ruined. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. Not only do you know, not only are you present, but you are in control. You see, Moses preached a very heavy sermon to us in this psalm. Now, nobody in this room, I believe, as a Christian, would ever doubt that God's eternal. In fact, you can't be a Christian and doubt that. You have to believe that God has always existed. But the reason that I took time to explain all that this morning is because of what was said not only about God, but about the Messiah who was to come, the one that we are focusing on and are to be celebrating this time of year. Here's another important doctrine that I want to bring before you. How many of you believe in the Trinity? The Trinity is that God has eternally existed in three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The three are co-equal with one another. They have eternally existed together, and they live together in complete harmony as one God. And so, if this is true, then when we come back to Psalm 90, and Moses was speaking of God, who else was he speaking of? Not just God the Father, but God the Son. All three persons in the Godhead. Now, here's where this is kind of for us. It's Christmas time. We're celebrating the fact that our Messiah was born in a manger 2,000 years ago. So how can an eternal God be born? How can the creator of all the universe, who is outside of time and space, who is sovereign over all the cosmos, how can he take on the form of a little baby and be born in weakness and dependence and in humility? Well, the Old Testament prophesied about this. Listen to how Jesus was described by the prophet Isaiah. For to us a child is born. Let's stop right there. Doesn't being born constitute a beginning? But then listen to how he's described. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Look at this one. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How can a baby born in a manger be called the Everlasting Father? Let me give you another one. The prophet Micah says this about Jesus. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You see, anybody ever had the Jehovah's Witness stop by your house? Yeah, probably right now they might be ramping it up a little bit. I don't know, because of the holidays. Just bring this out. Hey, so do you believe in Jesus? Sure we do. Do you believe he's God? No. You believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's what they'll say. You believe he was born in Bethlehem. So Jesus had a beginning just like we do. Oh, but the prophets were saying, no, the one who is to come, the one who is going to be born into this world, he has always been. He's from ancient days. He is not just the baby in a manger. He is the everlasting Father. Jesus even said this about himself in John 8. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. "He saw that day and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Now listen to how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what, church? "I am." Hey, there's something real significant about that. Did you know the only other time that that was used was in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is before the burning bush and Moses says, "Hey, who should I tell Pharaoh you are?" And he said, "I am Yahweh." The one that the Jews will not even speak the name of. Why? Because it's so holy. Because it's so huge. They'll call him El Shaddai. They'll call him Jehovah. But Yahweh, they don't even say, because it's I am. It's the epitome of all that we've talked about so far this morning. And Jesus just said, "I'm him." Man, if you need any more clarity, in John 10, he said, "I and the Father are what? Are one." We're one. And so you may be saying, okay, but what does any of this have to do with Christmas, right? There's three things about Jesus and his eternality that we need to understand if we're going to truly grasp the understanding of Christmas. Let me give you these three things, and then we'll do some application. We'll be done. Here's the first thing. Jesus existed before his incarnation. We just spent the last 20 minutes talking about that, but Jesus existed before his incarnation. This speaks of his eternal presence. One of the foundational things that we celebrate at Christmas is that Christ was born, and that's true. The human form of God the Son came into existence 2,000 years ago in a manger. But I need you to hear me very clearly. That was not the beginning of the Son of God. Hopefully you're going to read through the Gospels over these next 4 weeks, and what you'll see is in Matthew and Luke, they give a very real description of the physical birth of Jesus. But what I love about the Gospel of John is that John doesn't talk about that, but he introduces Jesus a completely different way. Look at how he introduces him in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. The word that John uses there is logos, the Greek word logos, which means an embodiment of something. So you could read it this way: in the beginning was the embodiment of God. He was with God, and the embodiment was God. All that God is, listen, all that God is was bound up in this little human baby that made his entrance in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That corny song that we sing, "Mary, did you know?" She knew. She knew that when she held that baby, she was holding God. You can imagine why she pondered all these things and stored them up in her heart. God fit into her arms. Is that not a miracle? But John tells us that's what happened. Paul clarifies it even further in Colossians 1:19. "In him," in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Church, here's what this means. The incarnation was not a beginning, but a becoming. God didn't lose anything when he became a baby. He took on the ability to fit all of his godness into a human shell and become like us. The creator of time and space, the creator of the everlasting, stepped into our finite temporal creation and took on flesh. And so I don't know about you, but when I ponder that, I have to ask this question. Why would he do that? Why would God want to become like us? We'll answer that in a moment. Here's the second truth about the eternality of Christ we need to understand. Not only has he existed, but he has ruled with the Father for all eternity. So this speaks to Christ's eternal power. We've established that Jesus didn't come onto the scene in Bethlehem, right? But as we mentioned also in Psalm 90, God's not just a passive observer in his creation. From everlasting to everlasting, he exercises his sovereign authority and rule over all creation. And so here's what that means. Who was right alongside of him, ruling and reigning? God the Son. The Bible says that Jesus' work did not enter or begin when he entered into creation. Rather, he has been ruling and working alongside the Father for all eternity. Go back to John 1. This is what verse 3 says. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John says he was present with God in creation, but not only that, but he has been working with God. Nothing that we see was created without him. Scholars call Jesus the agent of creation, meaning God spoke it, Jesus orchestrated it. He was the master architect behind all that we see. And in his wisdom, in the Trinity, in the Eternals, they got together and they said, here's what we're going to make. We're going to make fish and trees and water. We're going to make them breathe oxygen. We're going to give them a mind, and they're going to be able to have dominion. It's going to be great. And Jesus said, let's do it. And they got to work. And in 6 days, all that we see became a reality. Christ was present in all of that. Jesus, listen, Jesus wasn't just a spectator in creation. He was the master builder of it. Colossians 1 says it this way, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So let me just point out a couple of very important things from this passage. Jesus is the agent of creation. He created koala bears. He created polar bears. He created ferns. I don't know. He created all that we see and all that we are. But Paul goes deeper than that. Not only did he create these little things that we see, he created thrones and dominions. He created systems of governments. He created empires and kings, not just here on earth, but in the heavenly realms. Do you guys know that there's a structure of authority in heaven that we cannot fathom today? There are legions of angels that we cannot comprehend. And Christ orchestrated all of that. He established it. Here's what it also means. Everything we see on earth, every system of government and authority, Christ has established, and listen to this, we can debate this, is ruling over every one of them. Hitler? Absolutely. Trump? Absolutely. There is not a government or an empire that has ever been that he is not sovereignly ruling and reigning over. Not only that, but listen to how Paul sums that up. He holds all things together. Like, do you understand what would actually happen if God took his hand off of all this? I mean, we think it's chaotic now. We think it's a mess now. Imagine if he wasn't holding it together. You guys have probably heard that crazy little protein that's in our body called laminin. You ever heard that? It holds our cells together. I think it's a really cool observation. Scientists have looked at it. You know what kind of shape it's in? A cross. Like even the structure of our cells are established in a way that the cross, Christ holds it all together. And he's been doing that. Listen to me. He's been doing that since before there was ever a world to oversee. So here's what this means. Christ, the sovereign ruler who is orchestrating the events of history and creation exactly the way that he wanted, constructed in such a way that when it came time for him to be born, he came born into a Roman Empire with the most ruthless rulers that's ever lived. We think it's bad now. You should have lived under Nero. Emperor Nero set Christians on fire to light his gardens. Jesus entered into that time period in history. He entered into a Jewish nation that was ravaged and weakened, that was so politically perverted that they had no idea who God was. And Paul says this in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son to be born of a woman, born under the law. Now, TJ, you're telling me that he did that on purpose? Absolutely. When it seemed the most dark, do you know what the 430 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament were called? The Dark Ages. God had not revealed himself for 430 years. And then all of a sudden, in Bethlehem, a star shines in the east. And these magi, I know something's up with that. These shepherds said, well, something's happened. We have to go see. And they go, and they don't see a king on a throne. They see a humble baby lying in a manger. And what they fail to realize is that God had invaded his creation. God's working. Listen, the incarnation was not an accident. It wasn't a reaction. God had a plan. What was the plan? It's the best part of the eternality of Christ. Third point, Jesus entered into creation as a human baby to carry out the work of redemption. And listen, it's a work that only he could fulfill. So this speaks to Christ's eternal purpose. Christ has always existed. Christ has always been in control. And Christ came to do what only he could do. So when we understand what God was doing in his creation, especially at this time of the incarnation, I believe it transforms the way we should look at Christmas. Right? Listen to what John said about Jesus. Verse 11 of John 1. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God. You see, God's purpose for his creation has always been to dwell with us. Did you know that's God's desire? God's desire has always been for his creation to dwell in harmony with him. But we know that creation wasn't in existence very long before we fractured that. We fell away from God. We were separated. Our fellowship with him was destroyed. But here's what I need you to hear this morning very clearly. The fall was not outside of God's sovereign knowledge. In fact, here's what the Bible says. God had a plan for the redemption of creation. Listen, before there was ever a creation to redeem. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 1. We're almost done. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean in 2025? Before there was ever a world, he chose us before that happened, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Not anything that we've done, not anything that we've earned, according to the purpose of his will, which was established before we were ever created. That's what Paul's saying. To the praise of his glorious grace, to which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Making known to us, this is important, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Man, Paul says a lot right there. But here's the summation of what he's saying. Before the foundations of the world were ever brought forth in existence, the triune God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, decided he was going to come into this world as a human being, and he was going to die for a fallen humanity. Before there was ever a humanity that existed. Do you understand the eternality of Christmas? Jesus wasn't coming to just save the day. As great as that is, he wasn't coming to respond. He was coming to fulfill. He was coming to do what he had planned to do from the very beginning. Now, if you find that a little difficult to understand, so did Paul. That's why he called it the mystery of his will. Why would he do it that way? I ask that question a lot, right? Maybe you do too. Let's go back and look at Galatians 4 from a different translation. I love how he says this. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. And here's why that happened. God sent him to buy freedom for us, who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. So let me ask you a question this morning, and we're going to come to the conclusion. Doesn't this understanding of the incarnation, doesn't this make Christmas so much greater than just a baby in a manger? Man, doesn't this take you to a depth of an awe and a wonder in God that goes beyond, man, just singing Silent Night and opening some presents, right? Man, if that's the totality of this holiday, but it's not. Do you understand that what we're getting ready to celebrate in these next 4 weeks is God literally changing the course of his creation? And it's right on time. And it's happening exactly the way that he predestined it to happen before the foundations of the earth. So here's what I need you to hear me clearly this morning. Not one time since the beginning of all that we know has God ever been in panic mode. Not one single time has God not known what to do. He proved it in the Christmas story. Our greatest need, redemption through a perfect sacrifice, through blood that was pure, God already had it planned out. From this side of eternity, we're going, what are we going to do? But from everlasting to everlasting, God has been in control, church. Christmas proves our God has a plan. And so before we close, how are we supposed to apply this message? The Smith family came up and read to us that this week we're focusing on hope It's one of the things that we want to have during the holidays, right? It's hope. Let's be honest. When we hear this Christmas story, especially from the perspective that we've seen today of God's sovereignty and his eternality, we struggle with that. Because let's just be real honest, if we can, for just a minute. If God is sovereign and eternal and he's known about this from the beginning, why didn't he just stop us from sinning? It's another shallow community school question I get a lot. He knew. He saw it in eternity past. He saw the tree. He saw Eve eat it. He saw the serpent. He saw Lucifer fall from heaven. He saw all that. So why didn't he just go, time out, let's do something different? Why a baby? Why a manger? Why a cross? Why death? Why a resurrection? You see, aren't you thankful that you and I aren't God? Because we wouldn't have done it that way. But think about all that he has accomplished and is accomplishing through the way that he's orchestrating these events. Man, we get to take a day and gather around with our family and celebrate the birth of our Savior. We have joy that happens here and now because God decided not to abort the plan. Instead, decided to continue on through. Our family read just a second ago that we celebrate and we have hope because Jesus was willing. Listen to me, he wasn't a reluctant Savior. As they were mapping out and orchestrating the events of creation and history, when they got to the point of the fall, God didn't look at Jesus and go, "Will you go?" No, church. The second God of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, looked at God the Father and said, "This is where I come in. This is my work on the earth. It's going to be glorious." And all the prophets prophesied of it for hundreds of years. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be really dark. The people walking in darkness are going to see a great light. And he did that for the specific point of bringing glory and honor to himself as he fills us with unshakable hope. So here's how we want to apply this message this morning. Because Jesus is the everlasting Savior, he has secured an unshakable hope for us. I want to explain how that happens. In Romans chapter 5, I know we've been all over the scriptures this morning. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us how this story of an eternal God working his eternal plan fills us with hope that cannot fail. Listen to what he says. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And we'll talk about that in just a second. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces what, church? Hope." And listen to the beauty of this hope. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Very quickly, here's what he says. Paul says we are to rejoice in hope. We know what rejoicing means. It means to celebrate it. So often we get sidetracked on what hope is. You see, worldly hope is just a wish, right? It's an aspiration. It's something that we want to happen, but there's no guarantee that it will. That's not biblical hope. You see, the definition of the word hope is a confident expectation. What's the difference in an aspiration and an expectation? An aspiration is, well, it'd be great if it happened. An expectation is what? It's going to happen. So Paul says, because of the gospel, we rejoice because we have a confident expectation. But of what? He goes on, of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. that everything God has set out to accomplish, he's going to. It's going to bring him praise and honor. And I can trust that, and I can be confident in that. I don't have to worry about that, even when hard or bad things happen. Which is why he brought verse 3 into it, right? Because we have this hope, here's what we can do. We can suffer well. Because we know that the suffering is accomplishing something. Our suffering doesn't take God by surprise. He's working it together to build what? Endurance, the ability to not get discouraged and to stop, but to keep moving forward in what's right. And as we keep moving forward in what's right, it builds character in us, a belief, a wisdom, an understanding in the purposes of God. And when that's mature, here's what we have. We have birthed in us a hope. And here's the beautiful part. It does not put us to shame. Brothers and sisters, this morning, because of God's sovereign and eternal plan that was manifested through Christmas and is manifested every day in your life, here's what you can do. You can go to your last breath on this side of eternity confidently expecting that everything that happens in your life, God is sovereignly in control of. Here's the truth. You just heard me say that. It's on you to believe that. But here's what I would submit to you. What else does God need to do to prove that you can trust him? What else? He took himself and put it in a baby. Ryan just read earlier, he who did not spare even his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? He gave Jesus for you. What else does he need to do to prove that you can trust him? Christmas is about showing us that God never fails. And that's who we're supposed to be celebrating. That's what we're supposed to be rejoicing in this time of year, is that we have a God who never fails and who accomplishes all that he desires. And it is for our good and his glory. So here's what this means. You and I can have a confidence when we walk out this door this morning that our worst day on this planet will not be our last. You hear me? Your worst day is not your last, and your best day does not compare to what's ahead. Hey, church, it really does get better from here. Do you believe that? And brothers and sisters, let's live like that's true. And we ought to be making people sick of how joyful we are right now. Great, here comes Tom. He's excited about Christmas. No, I'm excited about Christ and what he's done and how we celebrate it, how he came to be one of us and die in our place. So I'll end with this morning. Man, I've said that like 5 times. What do you need in your life this morning? Man, maybe you walked in here and you are a victim of your circumstances. This world has chewed you up and spit you out this year, man. You've been sick. You've had marital issues. You've had job issues. And, man, your world is just falling apart. And if you're honest, man, you don't have a lot of hope. Can I encourage you this morning to go home, focus on this Christmas story through the lenses of a God who is working all things together for your good and his glory. He has proven that you can trust him. Even when your circumstances don't make sense, you can trust him. So talk to him about it. Put your hope not in your mess, but in the everlasting Christ. Maybe you're here and you've got some fear and anxieties over things that are going on. Maybe you're struggling to celebrate because you've got all these other worries. Listen, if the incarnation of Jesus teaches us anything, here's what it teaches us. that we have a God who is working every detail out in our life. And listen, he wants us to rest in that. Rest. But I'm not doing anything. You're resting. Maybe you need to rest this morning. You can come to this God. And you can trust that what you see has such a deeper meaning and story behind it. So I want to pray for us. I want to encourage us. And then I want us to sing about this God who is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I know that today's been kind of an unconventional Christmas message. But Lord, I'm thankful that in your wisdom you have been able to hopefully open our eyes to the fact that the incarnation was not just a miraculous event that we celebrate once a year, but it was a continuation of your proof that you are a God who is present and in control and working. So Lord, maybe for some of us in here this morning, we need to be able to see your son Jesus not as just that helpless baby, but as the eternal God who entered into our mess, who did what we could not do for ourselves, who came to live in this broken world and redeem us to be with him forever. Father, I pray that all of us would walk into this season with just a deeper perspective and understanding of what you came to do for us. And that our hearts will be filled with hope and we wouldn't keep this hope to ourselves. I pray that this evening we would gather with our children in our living room. We would talk about this hope that we have. In our jobs, Lord, we would walk into work tomorrow morning, God, with just a light heart and a confidence that you are working all things together according to the counsel of your will, and we can trust you. So, Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you bring that about? And, Lord, may we worship you for it. God, we love you. We're so thankful that you've displayed your love for us by becoming like us, to die for us, so that we may live with you forever. In Christ's name, amen. Stand and worship as we're dismissed.